Good morning. Glad to be here. I'm glad you're watching anyway. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad that you're watching us. The sermon this morning is going to be from Psalm 23. We're going to finish up. We went to verse 4 last Sunday, so we're going to finish up verse 5 and 6 of the psalm. And so let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning to understand your word, to trust what you reveal, most of all, to trust our good shepherd. We ask you, Lord, to help us apply the lessons you give to us in the various circumstances of our lives. I pray that you might help me too as I preach, so that I might preach in a way that clearly expounds your word and helps people to understand. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I originally intended to return to John's gospel this morning, but Anne persuaded me to finish Psalm 23. So here we are. I know we only have two verses left, verses 5 and 6. I don't believe I've ever preached on just two verses before. Now, you might think short texts make... Have I? You're saying I have? Okay, well, whatever. You might think that short texts make short sermons. Well, life is full of surprises. Yes. Don't bother me with the truth. I don't want to hear about it now. David. So, Psalm 23, as we said last week, is a psalm written by David. David himself, once a shepherd, as he was casting about for a picture, an illustration of God's care for his people. More than that, a picture of God's personal care for David rests upon the image of a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, he writes. I shall not want. And that idea is the head of the corner. It's Psalm 23 as a whole rests on that first statement there in verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not want. We said last week that the shepherds in the East made themselves one with their flocks. The shepherd sets himself down in the flock and lives with his sheep day and night. The sheep come to know his voice, and to know that to follow his voice is to find food and good water and safety and security and peace away from anyone or anything that would do them harm. The shepherd would lead them to the best pastures, the most peaceful brooks, and to peace. The shepherd provides everything for the sheep so that the sheep lie down content on green pastures. At night, a good shepherd would lay his body down at the door of the sheepfold, a pen where the sheep would spend the night. And anyone desiring to do harm to the sheep, even death itself, waiting in that dark valley, well, the sheep need not fear him, because the shepherd David is speaking of lays down not only his body but his very soul to death for his sheep, so that death in Psalm 23 becomes but a shadow through which the shepherd leads his sheep. The shepherd, we saw last week, carries a rod to strike the enemies of the sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing who might infiltrate the flock, or thieves and robbers who might try to sneak into the fold. These face the shepherd in his wrath with his rod. The shepherd also carries a staff, a pole with a hook on the end, so that when sheep wander off, because sheep often do believe they know better than the shepherd, this path over here is much more pleasant, the sheep says to itself as it waddles off toward the wolf's lair, or this pool is far sweeter, the sheep thinks to itself as it slurps up the swamp water. And so the shepherd has his staff, and the shepherd reaches out his staff and he pulls the wayward sheep back. And so David says, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. Human shepherds may fail their sheep. Human shepherds may lose their sheep, forget their sheep, be unable to rescue their sheep, but the Lord is my shepherd, David says. And therefore, it's impossible that I should lack any good thing. Who can snatch me out of the shepherd's hand? How could I ever stray beyond the shepherd's reach? He rescues me even from myself. Is the Lord your shepherd? If so, you must, with David, put away all pretensions. You're not a swift cheetah. You're not a fierce lion or a tiger or a bear or a fox. You're not swift or strong or cunning. You must acknowledge that you are a sheep. I don't know the right path. I cannot find the good pasture and the still water. I cannot rise up when I fall. Apart from the shepherd, I'm witless, hopeless, foolish, as good as dead. If you'll not acknowledge this, the Lord cannot be your shepherd. Now, in addition to being rather stupid, sheep are also unpleasant. From a distance, they're cuddly and fluffy and cute, and you just kind of want to go in and walk among them and feel their wool. But up close, sheep bite. They shove, they butt. There are bully sheep who bully the other sheep in the pasture. David, as sheep go, he was a terrible sheep. He was a very, very bad sheep. There are apparently, I've heard, murder hornets. I'm not sure if that's the technical name for them. David was a murder sheep. He was a bad, bad sheep. All this to say, being a sheep is nothing to boast about. You don't merit sheephood by being good. Your shepherd calls you, keeps you, protects you, and preserves you by his own strength for his own name's sake, not because of anything he sees now or foresaw back in the past in you, but because he chose you, because he chose to set his love on you before the world even began, before you were even conceived. If there were anything in you that determined that choice on his part to love you, then his love for you would depend on whatever it is he foresaw, that quality, and you better hold on to it. But no, he loves you, and he keeps you for his name's sake, and so you can be secure in his love forever. Now, as we approach verse 5, that was kind of a summary of everything we talked about last week. As we approach verse 5, it might seem that David shifts away from sheep and shepherd and begins to talk about a feast. And yes, he does begin to talk about a feast, but he's not quite shifting away from sheep and shepherd. And we'll see that as we go on. Let's take a look at verse 5. You prepare a table before me. Now, if you look back up in the psalm, you'll notice that up until the middle of verse 4, David has been describing what the shepherd does. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in the right paths. But in verse 4, as David meditates on death, which his shepherd has made an impotent shadow, he moves from description, he, to prayer, you. He begins to address God directly, you. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. It's far more than I deserve that God, holy, mighty, infinite, cares for me. That he gives me good things, that he rescues me from death. If he were, on top of all that, to maintain a royal distance, who could complain? That would be fine. But that I can speak to him. That he invites me to bleat in his ear, and he listens. You know, I can appreciate some of the things that Queen Elizabeth has done if I think through her her life and what she's done throughout her queenship. I can appreciate some of that from a distance, but she hasn't given me her number. I can't just call her up and say, hey, Your Majesty, I really appreciate that thing you did. No, I can't do that. I don't know her personally. I can't speak to her. But the King of Kings, he delights in my prayers. He listens to me. I understand David's point here. Meditate for long on what your shepherd gives you, and the he's inevitably turn to you's. I eat, I drink, I live, I have a wife and children, I have a comfortable home and people who love me. Thinking about those things makes me say to him, you have set my boundaries in pleasant places. I deserve death and hell, but you've given me every good thing. You've given me yourself, you forgave my sins. Not only that, you bore my sins away from me, carrying them to your cross. And your inheritance and your righteousness and your eternal life, these you've given me. You've restored my soul. And for what? What did I do? What did I do? I just sinned. That's all I did. Jonathan Edwards says the only contribution you make to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Yeah, that's true. That's what I did. I sinned. In exchange for all that, God gives me all that he's given me. You've prepared a table before me. I mentioned that David is not leaving entirely the sheep shepherd motif. Before leading a flock into a pasture, the shepherd would walk through the pasture and try to identify, find all the noxious weeds there that could make the sheep sick, and he'd pull them up. And he would consider the pasture. Is this good grass? Is there enough grass here? Is there water nearby? He prepares the pasture. But atop of that imagery, on top of that, David layers more. David sets a table and a feast. And the feast he has in mind here is not just a casual meal. It's a victory feast in the presence of a defeated foe, a royal victory feast. Now, such a feast requires a lot of work. Food and wine have to be procured, enough to last and enough to satisfy. The table must be set. The house has to be cleaned. There must be water for dry, dirty feet and oil for dry skin. And for this kind of feast, the enemies have to be defeated and bound to watch. Everything necessary for the comfort and joy and safety of the guests must be provided for. This is a royal feast. Kings and queens invite people of high estate to their tables, worthy men and women of the realm. Think about David, though. After David became king in Jerusalem, it came to his attention that his great enemy Saul, former King Saul, who sat on the throne before David, who had sought to murder him out of envy, from whom he'd lived in hiding for decades, this Saul had a grandson named Mephibosheth. David, upon ascending to the throne, summoned Mephibosheth. Now, you got to know, back in the ancient world, if there were any rival claimants to your throne, the first thing that you would do as king is summon them and behead them or kill them in some way. You get rid of them because you don't want anyone threatening your rule, your reign, your power. And so I wonder what Mephibosheth thought when he received that summons from King David. Mephibosheth had not had an easy life. When he was 5, had some accident that crushed his foot so he couldn't walk on his own. His family, he was a prince before. His family lost everything. And now the man his grandfather had sought to murder summons him. Imagine what that journey to Jerusalem must have been like. Well, he arrived, and he was brought into the throne room, and he fell down on his face before David. "I'm your servant," he said. David said, "Mephibosheth, you shall eat at my table always." Mephibosheth said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" That day, David restored to Mephibosheth all that war and strife had taken away. He gave him all of Saul's land. And every day, Mephibosheth was carried to David's table, where David prepared a place for him. "Just so," David says, "just so the Lord prepares my table, prepares a table for me." Now in the tabernacle, a Jew would bring a free will offering on occasion, a lamb or a goat or something, and it's just an expression of love and gratitude for all that God had done for him. And the person would sacrifice it and burn the fat on the altar. That's God's portion. But for this kind of offering, you take the rest of it and you'd cook it yourself and you'd eat it in the temple courts. And the idea was that this was a meal with Yahweh. You were eating at his table in his house. Do notice that given that context, which David would know, this meal is different. Here you bring nothing. No sacrifice, no offering. He prepares the table. He prepares the food. He prepares the drink. And because your sins have made you lame, he lifts you up and sets you in your place. The good shepherd who prepares the table, in fact, is himself the food and the drink. He's become the sacrifice, so that you who were once his enemy might eat with him at his table. You may not in your life be able to afford the finest earthly food. Your wine may be from a box, but Jesus gives you his flesh and his blood for your food and drink. There's no more satisfying feast. "You prepare a table before me," David says, "in the presence of my enemies." The shepherd prepares the pasture and leads his sheep to their meal. And as he does, wolves may howl and lions may lick their chops, hoping and longing to desire to devour the sheep. But they can only watch. They can't do anything. They can only look on as these fat sheep eat because the shepherd is there with his rod. Satan hates you. He despises you. He wants you damned to hell. His demons want to drag you into the pit, to lure you into the flame. By what means would they do this? Well, you're the means. They know your desires. They know your lusts. They know your resentments. They know your pride, and they fashion lures designed just for you. And when you bite, when you fall, they bring your case before the judge. The name Satan is accuser. He said this. She coveted that. He lusted after her. She lied about her friends. He stole that. She got drunk. And the penalty for these sins is eternal punishment. God, they know, will not compromise his integrity, bringing your guilt before his throne, just like Satan did with Job. They revel in the joy, they think, that God must damn those he loves. But now what? The judge has set himself down in the docket as the accused. He's become one flesh with the accused. He receives the verdict. He bears the penalty. And now what can the devil say? She did this. She said that. He did that. Yes, and justice has been served. I paid her penalty in my blood, so who are you to bring any charge against her? I have justified her. Who are you to condemn? Demons wail and gnash their teeth as you recline at the table your shepherd has prepared, clothed in the spotless fleece of the Son of God. I think Paul provides an interesting glimpse into what David might be getting at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll just read it to you, beginning in verse 16. Speaking of the coming of Christ, the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the dead will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Now, have you ever read that passage and wondered, why can't we just meet on the ground? Why don't we meet somewhere? What's this air? Why are we meeting in the air? Well, Paul, who wrote 1 Thessalonians, also wrote Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. So Paul's indicating that the shepherd, when he returns, will gather his entire flock, those who've died and those who are still alive when he returns. He'll gather the whole church, the entire flock, together. What a reunion that will be. In the very realm which Satan claims as his own. In the presence of our enemy, the Lord will meet us and we'll be with him forever. Of course, you don't have to wait for that. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. You feed on Christ now by faith. And now demons gnash their teeth. They can't get at you. They can do nothing. The world, many in the world think your faith is ignorance and the words of your shepherd are false, and some even think they're wicked. There are many in the world who would have you silenced and intimidated. The most they can do is kill the body. And even if they do, that's okay, because your shepherd is with you through that valley. No power on earth, under the earth, or above the earth can interrupt this feast. It is a feast of the soul on the bread of life, which not even death can touch. Even your own conscience must give way. You don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be at his table. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But my sins are too great. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Lord won't eat with a sinner like me. I've done too many. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Christ is greater than your heart. So when your heart condemns you, don't listen to it. Trust in what Christ says. Trust his word and come. David goes on, you anoint my head with oil. A sheep can't reach to its head. So you can imagine a sheep it has an itch. Can't with the little hooves. It can't get up to its head. It's impossible. So there's biting flies I told you about last week that lay their eggs there. And those eggs hatch and maggots infest the head of a sheep. And the sheep really can't do anything about it. So the shepherd has to inspect the sheep every evening, which he does. And if he finds an infestation, he takes a mixture of oil and sulfur and rubs it into the head of the sheep to kill the maggots and ultimately to relieve the pain. Behavior modification only goes so far. I'm a pretty disciplined person. I can usually, with most things, stop doing this or start doing that and make it a habit. I can do that. But when I look within, I find that no outward discipline makes my heart pure. Nothing I do to my body works to cleanse my soul. I can't reach that. I can try as much as I want. I can't reach that. But he can, and he does. He anoints my head, and my corruptions are healed, and my wounds are bound up. So that's what I do. When I find these things, I can't do anything. I go to him, I lay it before him, help me. Anoint my head with oil. Of course, there's another image on top of this, the image of the feast itself. If you were invited to attend an ancient feast, your host, one of the first things he would do when you walk in that door is he would anoint your head with fragrant oil. And the purpose of that was to remove the weary dryness of your skin. Your skin would get fairly dry in that climate. Remove that dryness. This was an act of welcome and an act of kindness. You're weary from the world, exhausted maybe by anxiety, worn by fear and by work. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, give you comfort. When you turn to him with these things, he pours the oil of his kindness on your head, and he relieves your fears, and he renews your strength because he loves you. My cup, David says, overflows. Now you read this, and some of them are more practical-minded people might say, yeah, what a waste. Why is he wasting whatever liquid it is that he's pouring? We'll assume it's wine because it's a feast. Why waste that wine overflowing onto the table and stuff? We Americans, tend to value pragmatic efficiency. God doesn't seem to be that way. God could have designed your stomach and your body to run on gray glop, and then provided tasteless gray glop pools for you to drink out of. And he didn't have to design your taste buds to taste anything. He could have just made an instinct to go to that gray glop and drink it up. God did not design a utilitarian world. He could have created, again, one type of food containing all the nutrients you need in that one type of food, and he could have given you the instinct but not the ability to taste it. He could have designed your eyes without the ability to see color. Some animals are like that. So that you just lived in gray shadows and you wouldn't know any different. Just consider beauty in the created world. Is there any need for it? What need is there for beauty and for us to be able to recognize beauty? Consider all the unnecessary, inefficient, impractical things God has made. Think of the panda. Why would you make a panda? What does a panda do for creation? It just rolls around, from my seat, it rolls around and eats. Why make pandas? Well, what do I need? I need food, I need shelter, I need drink, I need clothing. If God were to give me a crust of bread, a tent, a source of water, and fire, and something to put on when I got cold, that would be all I really need. That would be utilitarian. But I have a refrigerator full of food. I have a comfortable home. I have nice things to drink. I have a closet full of clothes and a drawer full of clothes. I'm not just speaking about me. I think even the poorest among us, at least in this country, can say that. My cup runs over. But even if, like poor Lazarus the beggar, all of these earthly blessings should be wiped away, he's given me streams of living water flowing out of my heart. And when I leave this mortal body, he carries me to himself, where the pains of life will be forever undone. Where I find that the pleasures of this life are only passing shadows compared to the feast that he's going to set before me and that I'll enjoy forever. And even more, he'll raise up my body again, cleansed of death and corruption, immune to sickness or pain or weariness or hunger. I'll run without tiring. I'll drink and eat for joy without necessity. And he'll be with me, and I with him, and it will never end. Why such extravagance? It feels like a waste. But for him, it's no waste at all. Because he loves me and he loves you. And his love is lavish. It's not sparse. If you're his sheep, these things are assured for you. You have a foretaste of them now and the things that you enjoy and in Christ himself who lives in you. Even now he's with you, and even now your cup overflows. There are, however, ways to miss that. A fat sheep can feel itself dissatisfied. You can work yourself into misery. You can say to yourself, yes, what I have now is very nice, but if I had more, it would be even nicer. I'm comfortable now, but I should have more comfort. You could be so focused on getting more that no matter what you have, it'll never be enough. And if you're in that place, the tendency is to become very critical, biting. I have this house, but it's too cramped. This food is too bland. My car is too old. My husband is too flawed. My wife is too whatever. And you can cry out with the Israelites. Why have you brought us up to this place from Egypt to die in this desert where there's no food or water, and we're disgusted with this wretched food? Envy can do this. Your cup overflows, but your sister's cup is larger, her clothing finer, her place higher, her hair more beautiful, her house cleaner, her waist slimmer. Why should she have the larger cup? You ask, as wine overflows onto the tablecloth and into the green grass at your feet. This envy will rob you of every joy the Lord pours into your lap. Turn your eyes from her or from him or what he has or what she has and set them on Christ. You shall not want. The cup that you have has been chosen for you. It fits perfectly for your soul. It's been chosen for you by the one who knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you'd do with the larger cup. That's why he hasn't given it to you. Go to him with your envy and let it overflow onto his lap. Confess your sin because it is sin, and be assured that he will wash you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and then look again at the cup he's given you and see that it overflows. Surely, David says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, the word follow is stronger than just kind of tagging along, like my companion, goodness and mercy here, is walking back behind there. It's pursuit. In the Septuagint, I think it'd be the same word for persecution. It chases you down. It hunts you down is the image. Goodness and mercy, David's saying, is relentless. It keeps coming after me. I'll not be able to outrun it. Now, you might think, who would really flee from it anyway? I mean, who would flee from goodness and mercy? Don't we all want goodness and mercy? Well, I'll tell you who might flee from goodness and mercy. People for whom evil seems good and good seems evil. People who will not seek mercy because they hide their guilt. David, standing on his roof, looking down at Bathsheba bathe, thinks, yeah, it would be good for me to have her. Bathsheba conceives his child, and David thinks, you know, it would really be good for her husband, Uriah, to die before he sees this. David, considering his acts, thinks, you know, it's probably good for the sake of the kingdom that this remain hidden and covered up. And so David took hold of his good, and he sought no mercy. But goodness and mercy pursued him, chased him down. God was not pleased with what David had done, and he sent his prophet Nathan. You're the man, David. Your cup ran over, but instead you reached out to take what I've given to another, and now you've fallen into the pit. The waters have come up to your neck, but though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them white as wool. It's far better not to wander not to fall into pits. Obedience will save. You'll save yourself from fear, from shame, the heartbreak, stubbornness, and sin always lead to those things. But even when you dig your own pit, your shepherd will pursue you. You're not hard to find. Sheep probably think they're hard to find sometimes. You're not hard to find. He'll find you. His mercy and his goodness will chase you down and hunt you, and he'll lift you up over his shoulders, and he'll carry you back from that far country to the flock and to his father's house. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord is, for Jews in David's day, they would think the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet. They would think the tabernacle. The priests, the sons of Aaron, go in and out of the holy place every day. The high priest, as we've said many times, goes only once a year into the Holy of Holies, past that veil, and only with the blood of a goat and bull. But David is the tribe of Judah. And even though he's king, he can't go into the temple. He can go into the temple courts. He can't go inside the temple. He can't go into God's house or the tabernacle. He goes to the courts to pray and to offer his sacrifices, and then he goes home. He doesn't live there. But David knows that the tabernacle and its courts and its chambers and its altars and its veil cannot be the end toward which his shepherd leads him, not the final end. The restrictions, the walls of separation, the veil, that all means that something's wrong. The sacrifices, they don't rend the veil. There should be no going to temple and then going home, or tabernacle and then going home. The dwelling place of God should be with man and woman. And when that takes place, God would wipe every tear from every eye and take away all sorrow and sickness and pain and death. And so David, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, longed for his own son, who also turns out to be the Son of God, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, the lion of the house of Judah, the Lamb of God, who would stretch out his arms on the altar of the cross and through the veil of his flesh bring his lost sheep into the house of the Lord forever. And so he has. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for not only being our King, a great King, not only being our priest, our holy priest, but thank you that your Son is also our shepherd. He's come to bring us to your house. We ask you, Lord, I ask today for anyone who might be hearing this sermon who doesn't believe in you. Maybe he's never heard a sermon before. I pray that that person might believe, trust in your name. Pray that you might bring that person into your flock. And for us, Lord, I pray that you might help us to look at the cup that overflows, who is Christ himself, and thank you for all the blessings you've given to us, and be grateful all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.